Let's resume our study of the book of Mark, the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 33. Mark 15, verse 33. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God pertaining to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May the Lord bless to our understanding these words from His holy book. Of all of the profound teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout His life, some of the most profound were the brief comments that He made in His last moments upon this earth while He was hanging in agony and utter pain upon the cross of Golgotha's hill. We began looking at some of these brief comments the week before last on our Sunday evening service, and we're going to look at them again with the prayer that God would open our eyes to behold something of their depth, of their profundity, of their importance to our faith and to our life. Not any one passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John lists all seven together, but as we weave together the various passages, the accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that there are seven distinct comments that Jesus Christ made in His last moments upon this earth on the cross. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, we see the first of those comments. 2 weeks ago, we considered four of them. We'll review them. In Luke 23:34, we hear Jesus say those very famous but often misunderstood words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We saw in the Scriptures that forgiveness can mean two things. It can mean the total blotting out of all transgression and all sin on the basis of a legal atonement that God has accepted. Or forgiveness can simply mean the suspension of judgment. Now Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," in one of those two senses, for they know not what they do. They're ignorant of their actions. Well, ignorance of sin is never a basis for eternal forgiveness in the Scriptures. Jesus is not therefore saying, "Lord, forgive them of their sins," because they're ignorant of how sinful they are. The eternal forgiveness of sins is not rooted in ignorance. It's rooted in the atoning death of Christ. But ignorance of the nature of the crime that they're committing is a basis for the temporary suspension of judgment. And so what Jesus Christ is saying on the cross is, "Father, temporarily hold back the floodgates of your wrath from being poured out on these people. Hold back on judging them with catastrophic judgment, which they deserve for putting to death in such a way the Lord of glory." This is not just any man. The Bible says if a man kills another man, that murderer forfeits his own blood because of the premium God places on human life. But this is not just any human life. This is the Son of God in human flesh. And to play fast and loose with Him, to murder Him, deserves the most catastrophic of curses and the most immediate and severe of judgments. And so Jesus is praying, Lord, hold back that severe judgment which they deserve, for they know not what they do, and I want them to know what they do. Calvary must be explained. The gospel must explain what takes place here. The gospel must be preached. There must be room for them to find out and understand the meaning of my death. So don't destroy them and the world with them right now, Lord. Hold back eternal judgment and give room for the gospel to be preached. Give room for the kingdom of God to go forth. Give room for these people to hear the gospel and either turn to me and embrace me as their Savior or harden their heart and even receive more severe judgment. Jesus is praying, in other words, that history would continue. That God would continue to be good to the saved and the lost alike, so that the world would have room to hear the explanation of what they did not understand that day when Jesus died. And I say to you, dear friends, that if you're here this morning and you're not a true and sincere follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason that you're not out of hell this very second is because of the prayer that Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago. Lord, temporarily suspend judgment which these sinners deserve so that they can hear the gospel and repent and the kingdom can advance. Then we saw in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, a promise of Christ's sovereignty. A promise of sovereignty. Here's a thief that's on the cross beside Jesus. When he came to the cross, the Bible says he was mocking Jesus just as much as the other thief was. But then suddenly, because of God's Spirit working in his heart, he came to an understanding of who the man on the middle cross was. He was brought to a conviction of his own sins. And so he cried out in faith to Jesus on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember, there was a sign over Jesus' head that says, This is the King of the Jews. The one motif that had come out time and again in all of the trials and in all of these situations pertaining to the death of Christ is, This man is a king. And so the thief on the cross says to himself, If he's a king, he must have a kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And there the one on the middle cross, acting as the king that he was, in total control of the situation, even in control of his own death, sovereignly declared, I welcome the most undeserving into my kingdom. Today you shall be with me in paradise. The words of a king, the words of one who determines the eternal destinies of every man, woman, and child that's ever lived upon the face of this earth. And here's a prime example that this king welcomes into his kingdom not only people of his own choosing, but people of the most unworthy and undeserving sort. Then we come to the third brief comment found in John, the 19th chapter, and the 25th and the 26th verses. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some other women, along with John, are standing around at the foot of the cross. Jesus, you can imagine something of the torment and the anguish and the excruciating pain that he's going through as he's hanging there. Nevertheless, this man is the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to serve and to give even the last drop of his blood. And when we would be more concerned about our feelings of pain, and when we would want the sympathy and pity of other people as we hanged upon that cross, not so the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the hour of his agony and death, he was more concerned with the welfare and the security of other people than he was himself. And so he looked and he said to John, his disciple, in reference to his mother, Behold your mother. And he said to his mother, Behold your son. I want her taken care of. I don't want Caesar taking care of her. I don't want the state to take care of her with all of its various agencies and giveaway programs. John, I want you to take care of her. I want you to be my brother, I want you to be her son, and I want you to take care of my mother. And here we see of all the things that Jesus Christ could teach us in these last moments of His death as He's pulling together various strands of teaching that He's emphasized and pointing out what's the most basic, what's the most crucial. He could talk about redemption. He could talk about the sovereignty of God and all these various other things that He did that day. But one of the last things that He saved breath to pronounce was the protection and the welfare of His mother because of the sanctity of the Christian family. Important to the Lord Jesus Christ is the human responsibility to honor and to take care of our aged parents. To honor them when we were young, in obedience to them in all things, for it's right. But to take care of them as they grow older and as they become weak and eventually as they become sickly. To take care of them and not to turn the responsibility over to someone to whom it does not belong. But to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even in the last seconds of His life was concerned for His own mother's welfare. Then we come to the fourth comment in Matthew 27, verse 46, or in our Mark 15 chapter passage, verse 34. My God, why have You forsaken Me? A cry of abandonment. That here we see the Lord Jesus Christ sensing that in some way or another, for some reason or another, God's turned His back on Him. God has abandoned Him. God has left Him. And that is, in fact, what has happened. God is repulsed at the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unblemished Son of God, the One who never did anyone any harm, who never mistreated anyone, who never dealt with anyone unjustly, who was always more concerned with the needs of other people than He was Himself. And yet here this perfect man, who was also the Son of God, God was so repulsed at the sight of Him on the cross that instead of embracing Him and comforting Him and giving Him succor, He turns away at the sight of His own Son. Not because God is some kind of hard, calloused, unsympathetic, a detached, impersonal being in the corner of the universe. Not so. But because at that moment in the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus was our sin bearer. And it was the sins of Joe Moorcraft on Jesus Christ that caused God to be repulsed and to look away. It was the sins of all of God's people down through the centuries that covered the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, which He so identified Himself with that when God saw His Son, He saw His Son covered with human sin and He turned away in disgust. And Christ felt it to His very heart when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken? He wasn't complaining. He was confessing. You turn away because of Your absolute holiness and Your inflexible justice. And this abandonment that Jesus Christ felt in the very depths of His being was but the just deserts of our sin. What He felt that day in feeling this abandonment from the God who His very heart and soul yearned and longed after, as the mountain heart panteth after the mountain brooks, so panteth my heart after Thee, O God. Everything in the being of Jesus yearned for communion with God, but God turned away. And the feeling that He felt that day with the abandonment from God He received is what you and I deserve this very day. But praise God, Jesus was abandoned by God for us, and therefore we who believe in Him as our Lord and Savior will never be abandoned by God. We are shut up, safe, and sound in Christ because Christ was shut out from God for us. And this abandonment guarantees the salvation of the world. So many of the things that Jesus said while He was on the cross were direct quotations from the Scriptures, as we've pointed out before. This man was saturated in the Word of God. In the 22nd chapter of Psalm, look there with me, please. In the 22nd Psalm, we see the words that Jesus quotes. The very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on in verse 14 and following to describe something of the terror of this abandonment that he is experiencing from God because he's covered with our sins. But though there's gloom and though there's anguish in Psalm 22, it ends on a tremendous triumphant note. For if you'll notice in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Because Jesus was abandoned by God in our place, he accomplished such a perfect and such a great salvation that he could triumphantly sing, there's coming a day when the nations of the world, yea, all of the families of all the nations of the world, bow in submission to me. And so this abandonment by Christ laid the foundation for the salvation of a multitude of sinners that no man could ever number. Well, now we come to another comment on the cross that we haven't looked at yet. And that's in the 19th chapter of John and verse 28. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now it's interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer John, who was at the foot of the cross, who could hear everything that Jesus said, to inspire John to write this little comment. I'm thirsty. What a text. Don't think that this is just some little by-the-way remark that John put into his book to make the picture more complete. This is a text. Here you have the maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory asking for a drink of water. One of the most astounding passages in all of Scripture is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who created the world and stands in need of nothing that He has made. I am thirsty, my lips are parched dry. How could it be? What humiliation for the Creator of heaven and earth, who needs nothing that He has made, to say on the cross, I am in need of something as insignificant as a little drink of water. This tells us that this Jesus was a real man. He didn't come to play like a man, and he was a real man. A man who was our substitute. A man who could take our place. A man who could come right to where we are, experience what we experience, and die as a substitute on the cross. This man was not some angelic being. This was a creature, a human being. God, yes, but he was human being through and through. And he could experience the need of a drink of water. This passage also tells us something of the intensity of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus was thirsty simply because he was being crucified in the sun there in the Middle East. No, this phrase, I am thirsty, is expressive of a far deeper and greater and more severe and more mysterious suffering than any of us who as Christians will ever know anything about. For the thirst that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that day was because of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. The Bible tells us if we die without Christ, we go to hell. We burn forever, body and soul, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, and there is no escape from the fires of hell. We sometimes act like we don't believe it. We pretend that it's a myth that you tell children to make them behave. But in our more honest of moments, in our heart of hearts, says the last verse of Romans 1, we know it is the truth. Every one of us in this room, be we Christians or non-Christians, be we believers or skeptics or agnostics, every one of us in this room know that someday we will stand before God and God will judge us. And if we are without Christ, we shall be damned for all eternity in the fires of hell. Why was Jesus thirsty? He was enduring the heat and the torment of the fires of hell in his own soul for sinners. Tells us something about the submission of Christ. He thirsts because in his own self, body and soul, he endures the full force of hell for us. He could have turned away at any point. He was God. Nobody was making him die. Nobody was forcing him on the cross. He could have seen, experienced as much as he wanted to, the pain, and then he could have gone away and disregarded the whole thing, but he didn't. He submitted himself to the last because he was fully determined to save us from our sins. Nothing could keep Christ away from hell. Nothing. It's as if he grabbed hell in both hands and pulled it to his own bosom. I want the pain. I want the agony. I want the eternal fires, because more than the anguish, I want the salvation of my elect throughout all eternity. Bring on the hell. I'll drink it to the dregs, because I want my elect to be saved in the presence of God. And he submitted himself to the last degree, take away all the punishment that we deserve. How it should make us loving. How it should draw us to Him. Here is one who suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. We say, well, I've gone through hell in this life. I know something what Jesus is talking about. I've gone through hell. No, you haven't, my friend. I don't care how terrible the situation has been in your life, you have never been through hell. You have never tasted anything like hell. You know why? Because Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's not going to be any hell for you on this side of the grave. That prayer guarantees that. You're not going to experience any eternal judgment before you die. You'll have hard times, but you've never gone through hell. Because Jesus prayed that none of us would go through hell before we die. Because in hell, there is no gospel. And here on earth, there is gospel. And there is room to come to Christ. We've never suffered like He has suffered. And that should cause you and I as Christians to be drawn to Him, because that means in the worst moments of our suffering, He can sympathize with us. No matter what we go through, no matter what we experience, Jesus can say, I've been there. I know what it's like. The heartache, the pain, the grief. You think funerals are grieving occasions? How do you think Jesus felt when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever been in pain and anguish? I'm thirsty. I want a drink of water. You see somebody desperately sick in a high fever. They're out of their head. Their lips are swollen. They need just a touch of a wet washcloth on their lips. Jesus says, I've been there. I can give you succor. I don't care what you experience in this life. I know what it's like. And I can sympathize with you. And you come to me in faith and submission, and I'll give you the succor and the help that you need to hold you up regardless of the pain or regardless of the experience that you go through in this life. I was thirsty, and I know what it's like to be thirsty. Well, there's one other thing we must bring out in reference to this comment of Jesus. And that is that the words that Jesus Christ said on the cross in our place are the moans of the damned in hell this very second. What do you think they're screaming out in hell right now? I've learned to be content. They're screaming out in hell right this minute. And there are people in hell now. You're here, safe and sound in this room. And there are millions of people in hell right now. Some of you have relatives who are in hell. Maybe some of you have parents who are in hell. What do you think they're crying? I'm thirsty. I'm in eternal torment here. Just touch my lips with one drop of water, temporary, fleeting relief, but relief nevertheless. Just give me a drink, one drop of water in this place, and they'll never get the moist cloth on their lips. And if you die without Christ, that will be your predicament throughout all eternity. How do you avoid it? Believe that Jesus Christ was thirsty in your place. Believe that Jesus Christ endured the flames of hell in the place of all of those who receive Him as their Lord and Savior. You remember what Jesus said to the woman? He said, I am the water of life. You drink of this water, and you'll never be thirsty again. I'm going to be thirsty, but you'll never be thirsty, because I'm going to provide salvation for all who believe. And if you're here this morning without Christ, how can you turn away? How can you put off one second more embracing as your own this Savior who endured so much that sinners who receive Him might never be thirsty again? You don't have to allow your guilt that you're feeling at this moment to push you farther and farther away from Christ. Well, if I've caused Him such anguish and if I'm such a thankless soul, surely He doesn't want the likes of me. Don't let it push you away from Him. Your guilt is the very thing that should push you in His arms. Because He came to earth to save undeserving, guilty wretches like you and me and the thief on the cross. Cry out to Him in your helplessness and in your sense of guilt. Lord Jesus, save this sinner. I believe that You were thirsty for me. I receive You as the water of my life. Help me never to thirst again. And He will be the water of life to your soul. There is another comment that Jesus Christ made on the cross in John, the 19th chapter and the 30th verse. Oh, what a great comment. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Is this the whimper of a dying man? Did Jesus mean by these words that He's hanging here on the at the end of His life, cut short by a cruel death? It's finished. Everything I came to earth, it's through, it's over. Everything I was trying to build, everything I was trying to accomplish, we were going so well. We had people following us. We had people listening to us. We were getting somewhere with people. People were starting to love each other. People were starting to believe in God. And here I up and get myself killed, and it's all finished. It's through. It's over. Nothing left. It's all a failure. That's the way some people talk about the death of Christ. Oh, He could have been such a great man. He could have established such a great kingdom on the earth, which is what He wanted to do. But He went and got Himself killed. And it's all finished. And if God's going to get anywhere in this earth, He's got to come up with a plan B. Because everything Jesus came to do is a failure. Is that what He meant? Of course not. This is the Lord of glory. This is the man who orchestrated His death. This is the man who was in total control of the situation. Pontius Pilate came to him, made certain remarks, and said, "Don't you know I have the power to free you?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You wouldn't have any power at all if I hadn't have given it to you. I'm the Lord of glory." And when you're the Lord of glory, you don't speak in terms of defeat. You don't speak in terms of failure. Kings don't whimper. At least when you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares victory on the cross. Not going out with a whimper, but with a victory. It's finished. It's accomplished. I have succeeded. Everything I came to earth to do has been done. And nothing has stood in my way. Neither Ananias, nor Caiaphas, nor Pontius Pilate, nor Herod, nor the soldiers that pound the nails in my hands, nor the crowds that jeered for my crucifixion in any way were obstacles. Instead, I moved them to fulfill what I intended. It's finished. Mark brings out twice that he said these words, not in total exhaustion, but with a loud voice. A loud voice, a shout of victory. It's finished. Now, to whom was Jesus Christ speaking when he said those words? I believe that he was addressing four parties. The first person that he was addressing was Almighty God. He was saying to his God at that moment in his life, "I have finished the work you sent me to do." Look at John, the 17th chapter, and verse 4. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed right at the end of his life to his heavenly Father. And notice the similarity of statements. John 17, beginning with verse 4. "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished..." Finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Lord, whatever you've sent me to do, I've done. You sent me to save your people, they're saved. You've sent me to establish your kingdom, it's established. Whatever you sent me to do, it's done. What a great statement. I haven't failed. I've not let one of your promises fall to the ground. I've not gotten sidetracked. I've not left out anything. I've not forgotten anything. Everything you sent me to do has been done. You wanted me to secure a firm basis so that you could administer your promises to your people all over the world. It's done. You wanted me to do what was ever necessary to save your people from an eternity of hell so that they might be drawn to you. It's done. You wanted me to guarantee the collapse of all anti-Christian kingdoms and nations and societies raised up against you so that your kingdom might have the room to advance and conquer the world. It's done. It's all finished. There's not the slightest possibility of any reversal. History is going in a certain direction, God. And it's because the work that you sent me to do, it's finished. Everything's moving toward a climax when Christ shall be preeminent in all things. But there was another party addressed. I believe Jesus Christ was addressing Satan himself in these words. "It's finished, Satan. You're finished. You're defeated. The powers of hell now will never prevail against the advance of the kingdom of God. Oh, you'll still have your little conspiracies, but they will not stand in the way of the kingdom of God that's built upon my finished death." Satan, you're finished because it's finished. Salvation is secure. I came to crush the serpent's head, and Satan, right at this moment in my life, when you think you have me with nails, pounds in my hands and feet, and when you bruise my heel, Satan, I have crushed your serpent-like head under my foot. You're finished. There are several places in the Bible that bring this out clearly. In the 12th chapter of John, Jesus explains his death and he says, "When I am lifted up on the cross, that will mean the destruction of the prince of this world." People tell me today that Satan is the prince of this world, in control of me and everything else around it. It's a lie. The only kind of prince that Jesus is a defeated prince, with Jesus' head, foot right on his head. That he's under Jesus' heel, he's under his foot. That his head's been crushed, he's been rendered powerless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And that's not too strong a word. Oh, Satan has his own people who are lost, unregenerate, in rebellion against God. He has them under his power, but he doesn't take good care of them. He mistreats them, abuses them, damns them. Surely he is a slave master, but his power is curtailed. And as far as us who are the children of God is concerned, Satan's power has been rendered ineffective. He's been rendered powerless if we stay close to Christ and obey His Word. As far as the advancing of the kingdom of God is concerned, there's nothing in the world that can stop us. Satan can't stop us. If you and I depend upon God for strength and stay close to Him and obey His Word, Satan's power is rendered powerless in reference to us. Not too strong a word. In fact, that's not my word. That's the Bible's word. Turn to Hebrews 2 and you'll see the word. Hebrews chapter 2. You say, "Well, Joe, I thought Jesus was going to render Satan powerless when he comes again at the end of the world." Well, you're a few thousand years too late. That's when he sends him to hell. But he rendered him powerless long before that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, also partook of the same, that through death he, that is Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You need any other verses? It's the only one I need. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Satan was rendered powerless as far as being an insurmountable obstacle in our paths as we seek to serve God. The temptations and the fiery missiles that he hurls at us, those things aren't even unquenchable for us. Satan's a defeated foe. Even when he throws temptations at us, those can be resisted. Ephesians says when you have the full armor of God and the shield of faith, you can resist the power of the devil and the fiery missiles he hurls at us. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Well, let's look at chapter 3 first in verse 7 and then go to chapter 4. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared," past tense, "for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, 1 John 4, 4. Memorize it. Quote it to yourself a lot. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Jesus was on the cross. He not only spoke to God and said, "It's finished, God. I've done everything you've sent me to earth to do." But he also addressed Satan himself and said, "Satan, because it's finished, you're finished. And you will no longer be an overwhelming power and temptation and obstacle in the path of my people. I'm going to come send my Spirit into their hearts on the basis of what I've done on the cross. And the Spirit's power within them will be infinitely greater than any power that you can muster up in this world against them." And you see, you and I must not believe that Satan will keep us who stay close to God and who seek to obey God's Word. We must not fall into the satanic trap of believing that Satan in any way can stop us as we move full steam ahead in the advancement of the kingdom of God. He's going to try. He's going to put obstacles in our path. He's going to try to get us to be discouraged. He's going to try to defeat us. And the more effective we are for the cause of Christ, the more we can expect his assaults, as I fully expect him to assault us over the next 7 days as a result of this sermon. And he's going to, the more effective we are for Christ, the more we can expect this dying prince of this world, whom Jonathan Edwards called the greatest blockhead of all times. The more we can expect him to try to put obstacles in our path. You stay close to God, you obey his word, and you can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The Bible says in Romans 16 that if you are turning away from sin and avoiding all appearances of evil and seeking to be obedient to the Lord, then the God of peace shall soon crush Satan's head under your feet. You know why? Because 2,000 years on a cross, Jesus looked at Satan and he said, "You are finished." Because salvation is finished. Now we come to, well, before we go, the third party that's addressed here. He also addresses those whom he came to earth to redeem. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, he could have used my name or yours as a Christian. Joe Moorcraft, it's finished. Your eternal salvation, it's secure. You're safe in God's hands. Nothing can pluck you out. There's nothing you could have contributed. You don't deserve salvation. But Joe Moorcraft and you other believers in Jesus, I just want you to know it's finished. You're safe. There's been a firm basis laid for the forgiveness of your hideous sins. Your rebellion's been blotted out. Your past of bad record, it's been removed. There's no condemnation against you anymore. I've removed it. There's nothing between you and the living God. And oh, what precious words they are to this sinner who knows that no matter how sincere and religious he might be, his most sincere and most religious activity, devotions, and moments are worthy of nothing but damnation. And what comfort it is to this sinner's heart to hear Jesus, to hear it repeated again, what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. You don't have to trust in the sincerity of your religious commitment. I finished it. It's done. Everything that was needed to be done to save you, it's done. You don't have to depend upon yourself. You don't have to depend upon your own perseverance. You don't have to depend upon your own integrity. You don't have to depend upon your own sincerity. It's done. Rest there. And oh, how sweet it is to rest with those words that Jesus spoke to me. It's finished. There's nothing more to do. You who believe in me, you're safe and sound. The great Baptist preacher of the last century, Charles Spurgeon, once put it this way. In heaven, we will be a lot happier than we are now as Christians, but we will be no safer. Now, he wasn't saying in heaven you're not going to be safe. He was saying we are so saved. We are so safe now that in heaven we'll not be any safer. Nothing can snatch us away from him. Nothing in time or eternity can take us away from the love of God. Why? Because Jesus said it's finished. Now there's a lot of people and institutions, organizations, movements that try to deny this basic truth that Jesus Christ made in his last moments. The Roman Catholic Church denies it. Roman Catholicism, with its incomplete atonement, believing that every time that the Mass is celebrated, you have the sacrifice of Christ afresh, which is what Rome teaches. Whenever Mass is performed and the bell rings, Christ is sacrificed afresh in the place of sinners. Hideous, loathsome doctrine. Why? Because it's a blatant disregard of Jesus' last words upon the cross. There is no need for any further sacrifices. It's finished. Neo-Orthodoxy, modern-day liberalism, German theology,
also denies the last words of Christ, because if you read the writings of these men like Karl Barth, etc., you'll find that they consider it an impossibility and an absurdity to think that God literally became man and accomplished salvation on a cross. Much of conservative fundamentalism denies it. We hear on all hands those who say your salvation is not complete until you sort of seal the whole thing. Christ died on the cross, but the whole thing is not finished. The whole thing is not sealed until you, by an act of your own will, independent of God, finish this whole transaction. I heard an evangelist one time say, as he was standing in the pulpit and he had a crowd of people before him who'd come forward, he looked at the crowds around him and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you prayed for these people that they might be saved. That's why they're here. You pray for them. After they've gone home, they need to grow." But then he looked at these hundreds of people and he said, "But there's no use in praying for them now, because God has done everything He could to get them to this moment, and now God can do nothing else until they decide." I know of no such God. The only God I know is the God who does not wait for men to act, but who acts first and sovereignly and graciously. Christ's atonement was finished. There's no need for any completion. It's such a perfect thing. Well, there is a third group of people that Jesus was addressing that day, a fourth group. He not only was addressing God, He was not only addressing Satan, He was not only addressing those whom He came to redeem, but He was also addressing a lost and perishing world. And He was saying to that world, "Here is complete, total salvation offered sincerely and freely to you who come to Christ in repentance and faith. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how black your past has been, you come repenting of your sins, resting in Christ alone for salvation, because God says through this preacher this morning, God says, I sincerely and genuinely and with a heartfelt purpose offer to you a complete and a final and eternal salvation. Quit trusting in yourself. Quit doing anything to try to get acceptance with God. You can't do it. Your only basis is what Jesus Christ did, and God through me offers to you, sincerely offers to you, eternal salvation and the forgiveness of your sins through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that every one of us would be able to leave this place this morning being able to say, "It's finished for me." For me, this sinner, my salvation's finished. My life is up and down as far as consistency is concerned, and sometimes my conscience smites me, and sometimes my assurance of salvation is a little stronger than it is at other times, but when I sit down and read the promises of God, I rejoice that it's finished, that my salvation and my closeness to God does not depend on whether I feel close to God. My salvation and closeness to God does not depend upon the intensity of my assurance of salvation. My closeness to God does not depend upon how well I persevere. My closeness to God does not depend upon how diligent and faithful I am in obedience. My closeness to God does not depend upon my weak and trembling faith. My closeness to God rests upon the death of Jesus. And that never changes. And I pray that every one of us would be able to leave this room and say, "It's finished for me." And if you can't, beloved, if you won't say that, you're finished. There's one last word that Jesus spoke on the cross in Luke 23:46. We'll look at it briefly and conclude. And that is the very last words that He died. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. These words and the accompanying actions, again, are those of a king.
impressing us afresh with the fact that he voluntarily submitted to death. For instance, I've been reading on what about crucifixion killed a person? And you have all these various explanations, but basically, crucifixion killed someone by total exhaustion. Total exhaustion, the draining of blood, the inability to breathe, total exhaustion. So that when people died on the cross after several hours towards the end, there was hardly any breath coming out of their lips at all. Unable to speak, much less to cry out with a loud voice. Everybody else was in total exhaustion on the cross, but the Lord of glory in a loud voice voluntarily died. Wasn't exhaustion that killed him. He died victoriously while others went out with a whimper. He bowed his head. One of the other passages says that in the last moment he bowed his head. It didn't fall limp and helplessly to the side. Here you have this sovereign king in the last moments of his life shouting out with a loud voice, "It's time to die." And then he sovereignly bows his head and releases his spirit. In total control of the situation. He died in contentment, and he really died. Faith, confident of his acceptance with God, confident of the success of his mission, and notice the word that he began his ministry with many years before was the same word he concluded his ministry with. When he was 12 years old and he was in the temple, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." His last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I was abandoned by you for a while, but I'm not abandoned anymore. I commit myself to your spirit, to your hands." And he dies, victorious, restful, confident, and at peace. He succeeded in his mission. Now, did you notice the contrast? Throughout the Gospels and Acts, it says, by wicked hands he was crucified, and the hands of the crowds grabbed him, and he was put into the hands of wicked men. And have you noticed the contrast of the last words? "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'll never be in human hands again to be humiliated, only to adore, be adored, never to be humiliated. Father, I commit my spirit into your hands." And there Jesus found rest. And that, beloved, is the place of rest and security, not only for the Good Shepherd, but for all of his sheep. You want rest? You want security? Now, today, commit yourself to Christ's Father with his dying words. "It's not only when I die, O Lord, that I commit my spirit to your hands, but here and now, everything I am, I commit to your hands." If Jesus found rest there in the moments of his last moments of his life, I know if the Good Shepherd did that, I, one of his weak little sheep, can find rest there too. He'll never be humiliated by mortal hands again. That doesn't mean he'll not be touched. I intend to touch him someday. But he'll be touched by men not who reject him, but by men and women who adore him. Let your heart find rest there. Let us pray. Holy Father, for these seven last words of Christ and the rich gospel of grace that they declare, we give you praise.